The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Okay. One minor question. How many of you here are pastors? Okay, thank you. All right, I'll be careful then. Maybe another subheading for a topic like this would be learning how to scratch where it itches. Basically, what I want to talk about is Phariseeism in the evangelical church. Or if that doesn't strike you home, Phariseeism in the Reform community. Now that should get your attention and ensure that this tape will not be circulated widely. What we basically want to do is talk about the heresy of introversion, about church journeys inward that never become church journeys outward. Self-understanding of the church as a fortress with its drawbridge up, rather than an army marching. We're talking about impenetrable circles that are drawn around ourselves with solid lines instead of dotted lines. We're talking about the difference, or part of the difference, between proselyting and evangelizing. Proselyting says, join my circle. Evangelizing says, let's widen God's circle. The slogan of proselyting is sort of like the jingle of the bank saving account, you know, put a little love away, save it for a rainy day. The evangelism's theme song is borrowed from the side of a U-Haul truck. It is an adventure in moving. The one form celebrates the theology of the Heidelberg Catechism by sealing it off. The other celebrates that same theology by passing it on. Proselyting takes theology and makes it a magnificent possession. Evangelism makes it a magnificent obsession. One makes doctrine, Bible, Reformed heritage sort of a verbal object of study. The other makes it a commitment to grace, sort of a covenant show and tell. One shuts up gospel infectiousness in an isolation ward, and the other spreads the disease through contagious contact. Now, that's what I want to talk about. Our theme, then, is good news saved by giving it away. Maybe partly what I think Paul means in Ephesians 6 when he talks about our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. I think our image usually is that of the evangelist carrying the gospel. That isn't the way Paul looks at it. Paul says, we don't carry the gospel. The gospel carries us. To be an evangelist, says one writer, is not an undertaking to spread Christianity. It is rather to be caught within the explosion of the gospel. Jesus Christ is at work, and in his working we are caught, impelled, sent, until we become part of the lives of those to whom we're sent. Now, I think that's basically talking about scratching where people itch. Assume for a minute you're watching a television commercial and a television program, and the commercial comes on, and for these next 2 minutes you actually stay rather than go down to the refrigerator. Now, out of every 100 people watching that commercial with you, 30 will actually pay attention to its content. 30 out of 100. Of the 30, 15 will understand the content. Of the 30, only 5 will retain its content in actual memory 24 hours later. We are constantly engaged in filtering information and receiving what we want to receive. My question is, how do you minimize resistance in communication, and how do you maximize gospel receptivity? Jim Engel, who teaches communications at Wheaton College, tells about a very interesting experiment he used. He took his students and conducted interviews in the Chicago area churches. In fact, over 1,000 interviews, all held on basically one Sunday morning. Basically, one question was asked: what was the main point of the sermon this morning? A minimum of 5 people from each church were interviewed immediately after the service closed. Over half of those interviewed could not accurately state the main point of what they heard. And then Engel suggests 2 reasons why this could possibly be, apart from sleep. There may have been no main point. Because of the sort of barrage of material that was presented to people, the ability to recall is very substantially hindered by the amount of data that's passed on. Another possibility was that the essential content was missed because it did not touch practical everyday living. Those sermons, he says, that achieve high recall are usually characterized by simplicity and clarity. The exposition is not usually scattered throughout with fine points from the original languages, philosophical speculations, and the latest quotations from professors at Westminster Seminary. The topic discussed was relevant for the needs of the hearer. And the pastors, in turn, who gave such sermons, he says, seemed to be well acquainted with the needs of their flock. He's written, for those of you who are communicators, a very helpful book called Contemporary Christian Communication, which was published in 1979. Hopefully it'll come out in paperback, otherwise you'll have to pay about $10 for it. But it is a book that's very well worth your reading if you are a communicator. Another sample of this same thing: during 1976 and 1977, Campus Crusade for Christ undertook a campaign to saturate approximately 250 metropolitan areas in the United States with the claims of the gospel. And most of us know of that, the Here's Life America campaign. Now, the result of that campaign was very fascinating. Slogan center, as you remember, was "I found it." A survey was undertaken with the cooperation of Campus Crusade in the Columbus, Ohio area to test the results of the crusade, of the campaign. And one particular suburb of Columbus, Upper Arlington, was particularly focused on. About 80% of those living in that suburb were aware of the "I found it" theme. Only 40% understood the message. And at least half of this 40% were already Christians or Christian-oriented. So that means after an expenditure of literally millions of dollars, only about 20% of a viable community even understood the message of what was going on. And less than 5% responded in any kind of a way to a reception into the church. The majority didn't have the slightest idea of what the campaign was all about. Now, why? Communication, I think, has basically, in the church, has become a sort of a one-way process that is understood very simplistically, and in many cases, theological seminaries like ours are responsible for this. It's assumed that all we have to do in the process of communication is take our message and sort of pass it from the communicator, in the case of the church, the preacher, to the receiver, us. And skills that you develop in a school like this help you in learning that one-way process. Homiletics trains you in the skill of gift wrapping. Exegesis trains us in the art of gift selection. Church history tells us what gifts have not been received very well. Apologetics tells us why they haven't been received very well. And the model for the whole process is the seminary. Lots of room up front. It's all right, you'll get the collection plate first. You're not embarrassed by this, are you, Chuck?
No.
Seminaries, in terms then, provide the model for this kind of process. And basically, seminaries, as I see it, and I would include Westminster in this to a great degree, are basically gift-oriented. They are not gift-receiver oriented, nor are they even particularly gift-giver oriented. Ordinarily, the major focus is on the message, with much lesser attention to the communicator and almost no attention at all to the receiver. The schooling methodology reinforces this model, and so effectiveness for a gospel communicator then is largely measured in terms of the digestion of prepackaged packets of information, and information that is aimed largely at a white Anglo-Saxon audience. Now, I think missing in all of this is the Pauline sense of solidarity with a wide ethnic spectrum of hearers. In 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 23, you have that great passage where Paul talks about his calling in solidarity with the Jew and the Gentile, with the weak and the strong. In faith, Paul says, I become all things to all men that I may save some of them by whatever means possible. All this I do for the gospel's sake in order to share in its blessings. Now, I think the Apostle Paul is not engaged there in sort of gospel modification. He's not some editor, you know, clipping and cutting away pieces and pairing according to the particular characteristics of his hearer. He is under orders to the gospel. That's what he says in verse 16 of that ninth chapter. And he is under orders to the changeless gospel. But it is precisely this changelessness that empowers him to be free to change in terms of the life situation of his listeners. He's not talking about the mere art of adjustment here in this passage. He's not proposing a curriculum for one more successful church seminar conducted in the shadow of Garden Grove. In the light of the coming of the kingdom of God, he's calling on us to sit where the people sit, using the language of Ezekiel. In the interest of clearing away unnecessary obstacles, the Apostle Paul is telling us to circumcise our half-Jewish Timothys. He's telling us to take our temple vows, telling us to participate in our purification ceremonies for Nazarites, according to Acts 21. His focus is not on the technique of adjustment, but on the demands that are created by the fact that the kingdom is here and the kingdom is now in Christ. Now, how do we go about scratching where people itch? If we're going to wrestle with these questions realistically, how does one develop a nose for itches? Sort of, how do you make an ID card for a nose itcher? And how do you do this without at the same time creating a model designed for people who like to scratch itching ears? I think we have to struggle with that question. In his book, Five Lanterns at Sundown, Al Crass has this sort of picture. He says, now imagine for yourself a Ramada Inn. There's a big convention at the Ramada Inn. The sign outside the Ramada Inn says, "Welcome Kingdom Plan Associates." Dozens of men, women are not allowed, mostly dressed in blue blazers and white shoes, are scurrying about with very thick notebooks. You get these cheaper if this is your second seminar. The gold embossed word on the notebook reads Evangelio 80. Got to throw in a little Greek there. And in the front of the notebook is this little poem: organize, strategize, plan, achieve. Organize, rationalize, prioritize, succeed. The Holy Spirit's coming. He's got to have an itinerary. The kingdom's coming. There's got to be a plan, a master plan for world evangelization. 10 steps to more effective discipling. How to organize a crusade. If only Jesus had planned it right. And while the meeting drones on, says Al Crass, the kingdom of Christ comes silently, unexpectedly, with power. And meanwhile, in the Ramada, executives come and go telling of Evangelio. Now, when does communication become PR? Is God more than sort of a great felt need meter in the sky? Which is worse, mechanized sloganeering or evangelism by misdirection? I would like, after I've spent now, since coming to Westminster Seminary, I guess about 8 years in the pew. It's been a fascinating experience. I've gone through a lot of churches, and it's really an interesting kind of thing, sort of sitting there after being on the other side for so long. And I guess out of that have come a lot of questions about these topics that I want to leave and share with you in terms of my concerns about communicating. Several questions I'd like to lay in front of you that I think can help in avoiding the problems that we're talking about here. Number one, is your church the message as well as the medium? The message of the Gospels is that we no longer look for the kingdom of God through a telescope. We just open our eyes and to see. And what we see, says the Gospels, is Jesus and the first fruits of the final harvest day of God. We see the church witnessing to the kingdom that has come in Christ and the kingdom that is coming in Christ. The church is a news reporter for the kingdom. But we also must see the church as an instrument of the kingdom, as part of the good news of the kingdom of God. The keys of the kingdom are not locked in a drawer. They are given to the church. And the kingdom is not, in that sense though, is not simply the possession of the church, but the church is part of the kingdom treasure that we possess. It's not just evangelistic machinery. It's not something we can use in order to get the job done. It is part of the evangelistic package. It has been placed on earth to proclaim the kingdom of God and to exemplify the kingdom of God. Now, I think that that has not always been seen very clearly in evangelical circles and even in Reformed practice. We talk in our churches an awful lot about the church as an institution. The church as institution has slipped by practice very frequently into the church as technology. Our North American technological mentality has reshaped the church. Program maintenance becomes our primary goal. The success orientation of technocracy sort of cranks out programs, activities, the latest bulletins from wherever the center happens to be, Grand Rapids, Philadelphia, Pasadena, Wheaton. And the resistance of a smoothly functioning machine to change minimizes its very character, the prophetic nature, the prophetic function of that the church should address to society. Bigness becomes a sign of greatness. Professionalism becomes a sign of leadership. Decision-making power is exemplified in the gloved hand of the clerical administration. And in the process, communication becomes verbalization. Communication becomes the passing out of Sunday 11 a.m. memos from the administration to the voluntary staff. The church's value becomes measured in terms of advertising copy, not in terms of letters known and written by all men. Now, how does this affect the communication of the gospel and reaching the unreached? A friend of mine at Fuller Seminary, Chuck Kraft, talks about what he calls the message credibility principle. What he means is there is a direct relation between the predictability of a message and its impact. Between the predictability of a message and its impact. The higher the predictability, the lower the impact. Pretend it's sort of like a seesaw. And here's your seesaw. Here's predictability. Here's impact. Okay? The higher the predictability of the message, the lower the impact. The lower the predictability, the higher the impact. It goes like that. It's sort of a seesaw effect. And I think that's newspapers use this, you know, when they write headlines. The headlines are attention getters. They sort of grab you with their impact. And you're hit by it, so you want to read. Now, what does this say about this question? How predictable is our church? Does our practice translate church growth into church duplicating? Do we reproduce clones or create feet washers for society? Is body life translated by our denominational ideologies from community building to little societies for our kind of people? Russell Hale, in this book, which I put up on the board, I think every preacher, and if you're a leader in your local church, you ought to have this one in your library. But Russell Hale, a Lutheran teacher over at Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, in this book, Who Are the Unchurched? Writes the results of a six-month sabbatical he spent visiting six centers in the United States of America. And he picked centers where over 60% of the population were unchurched. He classified 80 million Americans into 11 categories of unchurched people. Sort of a, this book is a taxonomy of the unchurched. Who are the unchurched? And he created this taxonomy on the basis of how these various groups that he talked to see the church. One of the categories is what he calls the anti-institutionalist category. Now, perhaps a title more in keeping with my discussion would be something called the anti-technologists. These are defectors from the church on the basis of the church's preoccupation with its own self-maintenance. These are people who are tired of watching the church just busy taking care of itself, so they drop out. A California executive of the United Way organization speaks for this group. He says, to quote him, "I think the churches have gotten like a lot of parts of society. They have to worry so much about paying the rent that they've forgotten the good news." Now, he's sitting at the bottom of the seesaw. Or there's another category Hale talks about, the locked out. Here's a prisoner in a Boone County jail who says this, "The church is the kind of place where you get hit over the head, not loved. I don't think very much of them." He's locked out. Here is a maid, a black maid in a wealthy home in Alabama, and she's talking about the church. They got their own little group, their own little people. They don't want nobody else in it at all. Here's a social worker from Maine. "It's nice to have the sweet little old lady with white hair who smells of lavender in one of the middle class or upper class churches. But if you get someone from the hills who smells, they don't want her around." Now, what's the message that the church has delivered to these groups of people? Anthropologists will tell us that communication is built on what some people call the prior commitment of trust. There's got to be a bridge of trust. Now, in all these illustrations I've given you, that bridge doesn't exist. It has been blown up by the Church of Jesus Christ. The church's self-understanding has destroyed the bridge of trust. What's your picture of the church? Question number two. Is your strategy for reaching the unreached preacher-oriented or people-oriented? Again, cultural anthropologists will tell us that when you make a change, that changes or innovations, new ideas in a culture are usually made not by outsiders, but by what the anthropologists call insiders. In other words, not from somebody sort of on the edge telling people, but from somebody who's inside, as it were, part of the group. The outsider can stand on the edge and he can tell you all about change and why you have to change. But if change is really to take place, it must be seen as a felt need by the group itself, by those who are receiving the message. In other words, the felt need must be the felt need of the insider. How much of our gospel communication is determined by what the preacher or the theological professor thinks we need, rather than by the concrete felt needs of the body? How much of our real response to the gospel is actually heard by the pastors, who in the process are filtering all our answers through their own pre-structured grids? You still hear what you want to hear. I remember very vividly as a young pastor in South Jersey, southern New Jersey, back in the late 50s, young home missions church, and we would, you know, examining candidates for membership in the church. And one of the favorite questions of one of the elders, in fact, we had just one then, was, why do you want to join this church? I thought that was kind of an aggressive type question, but presumably he was always expecting a positive answer. And some people would respond, and we heard this more than once, "I like the way the Bible's taught here." Now, I was fresh out of Westminster Seminary. I had studied under Van Til. I knew all about Bart, Brunner, and all those bad guys. Now, to a young man fresh out of Westminster Seminary, that answer was translated to mean, as I heard it, the other churches in this area do not believe the Bible. We're the only ones that do. I like this church because it still hangs on to the inerrancy of the Scripture. That's how I translated that answer. Now, with a few years of pastoral experience, I began to learn better. And I began to hear better. What it really meant was, this church has helped to show me that the Bible is not a theoretical book, it's very practical. Sometimes it meant, I like the stories, the illustrations that the pastor tells in the sermon. They make sense. I wasn't hearing felt needs. I was putting things through my own grid, theologically constructed, and because my grid was very sound theologically, I expected that I was really hearing what people were really saying. But I was not hearing felt needs. David's sin of adultery and murder was not confessed until an alert prophet touched the king's sense of justice. In answer to a parable, David cried out in real anger, "As the Lord lives, surely this man who has done this deserves to die." And then came the word of change, "You are the man." Our Lord probes the Samaritan woman at the well, and when he has touched that part of her life where she sensed need, then her heart responds to his messianic claim. God Almighty never speaks in the abstract, but always to real people with real needs, and always in response to those needs. The covenant promise to a childless Abraham is not delivered as an abstract universal principle we can write as a footnote in Burkhoff's systematic theology. It's couched in language that talks about stars and sand and kids. Is the servant greater than the master? How does one find felt needs as a pastor, as a teacher? Here is where I have a very innovative suggestion. You can write this down. Listen. I think this is probably the most unsecret secret of communication in the world. We learn to really listen. Russell Hale, in this book, says this: "The overwhelming experience that my conversations with the unchurched conveyed to me was that those outside the churches want and need to be heard. The vast majority, when they sensed that I was honestly open to hear even the most insignificant or ridiculous or poignant of autobiographical episodes, related what I can only judge to have been authentic stories." Here's a commentary on that from a theologian. "The first service that one owes to others consists in listening to them. Many people are looking for an ear that will listen." You ever had suffering in your family? The Lord taken a loved one? What's the first thing? Do you want a preacher to walk in the front door and talk to you for 3 hours? Isn't it at that stage where we recognize as human beings the tremendous depth and power of just listening? Many people are looking for an ear that will listen. They do not find it among Christians, because these Christians are talking when they should be listening. Christians have forgotten that the ministry of listening has been committed to them by Him who is Himself the great listener. What's prayer if it isn't God listening? We should listen with the ears of God that we may speak the word of God. Now, does our model of evangelism as talking inhibit the obligations of evangelism as hearing? Does our failure to listen help create some of these categories that Russell Hale talks about in the book? For example, the boxed in. Those who feel constrained or thwarted or kept from full independence and freedom by the church themselves. An ex-minister in Southern California leaves the gospel ministry. Why? And he was an evangelical. He says, quote, "I couldn't talk to the bishop or the church people. There were other people outside the church who were much more open. People in the church, well, I got a lot of judgment," he says, "in terms of what I was doing. The environment wasn't accepting at all, so I went to outside people outside of the church, and I found much more acceptance, much more affirmation of me as a human being. Is he talking about listening? and about openness in the process of listening. Now, where do you go to hear these kinds of complaints? Suppose you want to start listening. Where do you go? Well, Russell Hale took 6 months sabbatical from his teaching to do this. Now, maybe some of us as pastors or leaders of the church need to take six-month sabbaticals when all we do is wander around and hear people. And there are shorter routes, however. We can listen if your wife won't let you go for 6 months. We can listen when people are examined for membership. And we can create our own surveys. What brought you to Jesus Christ? And really listen when people say that. What was the instrument that the Lord used to bring you to Christ? And we really listen when people say that. Why did you remain outside the kingdom of God until now? And we really listen when people give us the answer to that. Now, we can take those kinds of surveys at Rotary Clubs, Little League Baseball Diamonds, neighborhood swimming pools, hospital rooms, retirement homes. Will the unchurched talk to us? Russell Hale's conclusion was this: I am convinced on the basis of my association with the unchurched in six counties that the outsider will welcome the insider who will listen with patience. Almost without exception, my informant's last words were thank you, or I wish I could talk more, or please stay for lunch or coffee. Many invited me back. Some gave me mementos of the visit. Not a few said goodbye with a warm hand clasp or a spontaneous embrace. Even the more hostile were anxious to convey appreciation for my accepting their anger. Perhaps part of our problem here is that our door-to-door surveys usually start with the wrong kinds of questions. Maybe it's time, just a short while, we stopped asking, would you like to come to our church? And we did a survey of our neighborhoods in which we asked the sincere and open and honest question, we'd like to know why you're not going anywhere. And then listen when people tell you that. Number three, is your approach to communication pastoral or patent medicinal? It's a very clever play on words there. Most of us who've been through here recognize the name of J.H. Bovink. He has a book called Introduction to the Science of Missions, which I think you ought to read periodically if you're interested in evangelism of any sort. And in that book, Bovink talks about two methods of communicating the gospel. One method is the direct, and the other method is the indirect. It's a brilliant book. The point he's trying to make is one method, you see, uses earthquakes in Philippian jails as a backdrop for discussion, and the other method uses altars to the unknown God. But both, he says, are ultimately encounters, two people standing together before God. Now, both approaches, Bovink says, are pastoral. They see through a person's name, his positions. They even see through his reasons and his arguments, and they try to reach his real life's problems. They're meetings, but they're meetings filled with love. We recognize ourselves in the other person. That's what Bovink says. Daniel's look at the sins of Israel, and they cry out, "We have sinned against you." Missionaries are not annoyed by the stupidity of these natives at their primitive, quote-unquote, behavior. The difference between boldness and bad manners becomes the pastoral dimension of our work. And I've seen a lot of graduates of Westminster Seminary who still don't know that difference. The line between the balm of Gilead and patent medicine becomes the heart of the shepherd that motivates us. Now, I think that pastoral dimension doesn't mean we have to be totally uncritical, but it does demand identification with the sinner in his need. It is the key to avoiding culture shock on any mission field, whether Holland, Michigan, or Taipei, Taiwan. Only the pastoral heart can truly cross cultures. Now, I think our culturally formed ideologies frequently will inhibit the pastoral ministry and hurt that pastoral dimension of our lifestyle. Is it our hatred of sin or our middle-class mores that bar us from a more active ministry to homosexuals? Now, I'm not saying that homosexuality is not sin. I am talking about the ministry that God demands that we engage in reaching homosexuals for Christ. And it is a ministry that is much richer and deeper than just simply blasting away. It is a question of pastoral dimension. Is it a lack of compassion, or is it American success values that close our doors to the poor? Where are the ethnic minority congregations among us? Take a look around. Not many ethnic minority students graduate from Westminster Seminary. Why don't they? Are we really trying to demonstrate that in Jesus Christ there's neither Greek nor Jew, male nor female? Or are we really asking that, first of all, they become circumcised wasps before they can become black or Hispanic or Asian Calvinists? Would a pastoral approach win back one of the categories Hale describes as the burned out? The burned out, he says, are those who feel that their energies have been utterly consumed by the church. Interesting enough, most of these, he says, are retired people living in Florida. They have known the inside of the church, and it has depleted their resources, their talent, their time, and their strength. Among this group, he calls, he has a subcategory called the used. The church had used up all they had to give and then continued to expect more. What they thought at first to be pastoral concern was really pressure. Expectations had become exploitations. Now, without this pastoral dimension, I think the offense of the gospel is too easily is understood as the offensiveness of the church. And the difference between the offense of the gospel and the offensiveness of the church is the pastoral dimension of how you do work. The unchurched end up with no perception of a loving God who accepts persons while they're yet sinners. And I think the most brutal example of this, and one that I recommend everybody in this room go see, is the film that came out about 2 or 3 years ago called Hardcore. Now, you don't have to go to watch the whole part of it. I'll tell you the scene you ought to watch so you can go in and then come out again, if that offends you. The fascinating part of that film was it was written and directed by a young man who grew up in the Christian Reformed Church. Part of it was shot in the congregation where I used to worship when I was a student at Calvin College. It is an agonizing experience for anyone to watch who has general reform background, especially. The focus of the story is a lay member of what is called in the film the Christian Reformation Church. He really covers himself carefully, doesn't he? At the beginning of the film, the daughter of this layman has gone out to attend a young Calvinist rally in California, and she hasn't returned, and the father finds out eventually, through hiring a private detective, that his daughter has gone into the world of pornographic films. So the hero then proceeds to go and try and get his daughter back out of that world of pornography. In the process, he recruits for the search a teenage prostitute, whom he finds in one of these 25-cent dollar peep show things. She's about 15, 16 years of age, and she's been part of this whole world of prostitution herself. There's a scene where after he's found the girl, he and she are in the lobby of the airport, I think in L.A., and they're going up to San Francisco where they think his daughter is. And there he's sitting in the lobby, they're waiting for the plane, he's reading a newspaper. And here's this 15-year-old prostitute sitting next to her. The girl is trying to find out why Jake, played by George C. Scott, really wants to go find his daughter. What's all this about? And she starts asking him about his church background. He's reading a newspaper. What church do you go to? She begins. The Christian Reformation Church. What's that? She asks. Well, we're a Calvinistic church. This is almost a direct dialogue I'm quoting to you from the soundtrack. Calvinistic, I don't understand. Well, we believe in the canons of Dort. This stage, there's a look of slight confusion on her face. And then he goes on, you know, the 5 points of Calvinism, TULIP. TULIP, she asks again, and then he says, yes, that's an acronym. T stands for total depravity. Total depravity? Then he goes on, yes, all men are totally unable to do any good. Now, at this point, the announcer comes on to say the plane is leaving. Jake puts down his newspaper and they head for the door. The most frightening part of that scene is not what Jake, the hero, says with his verbal symbols. I think probably all of us, or most of us here in this room, would probably be willing to sign our names to it. It's what he really conveyed to that teenage prostitute whose whole life was sex and brutality. He was talking about grace without ever talking grace. Sovereign grace were just empty signs buried in a newspaper in an airport lobby. And beyond it all, I found myself asking, I wonder what the reviewers of that film in the Grand Rapids Press said about this movie. I wonder how many preachers went down to protest the showing of this movie in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And I wonder what somewhere in Grand Rapids or anywhere else, was there a sensitive Christian film critic who would assume a pastoral role to the writer and director of that film and open some door of communication to him? Or would the newspapers thunder their rejections at him so loudly that he'll never hear about God's grace? Frightening, that picture. Last question. Is your concern parochial or universal? I think in a certain sense, ultimately, this question I'm asking really sums up all the others. For too long, the evangelical communities, and specifically the Reformed communities in the United States, have had a sort of a come structure, a parochialism that identifies itself largely with the saints. Now, you can't be a missionary church and continue insisting that the world must come to the church on the church's terms. That doesn't work. The church must become a go structure, and it can only do that when its concerns are directed outside of itself. The church must recapture its identity as the only organization on the face of the earth that exists for the sake of its non-members. The Mennonite missiologist, a friend of mine, Wilbert Schenck, says this: the church today suffers from morphological fundamentalism. That is to say, in simple language, the church is unwilling to tinker with time-honored forms and organization. When will it break free, and what will break it free? What will turn it again to the problems of the urban poor? The problems that my family have been facing for the last year, and many others of us. I was at a conference a couple of years ago in the Midwest under a large denomination. And one of the professors at that theological seminary, their theological seminary, was speaking about the problems of the poor. I was sitting next to a dear brother from a Hispanic community in New York City. And this white professor was talking about all the problems of the poor. He was talking about meaninglessness. He was talking about the need for hope. And I just sat there, and I began to sort of scratch and itch around, and my brother was scratching and itching a lot harder than I was. And finally, my brother turned to me and said, not in an oath but a prayer, "God damn that man." And I turned to him and I said, "Amen." Because the needs of the urban poor are not meaninglessness. They're not struggling for meaninglessness. They're dealing with oppression. The problems of the inner cities of the United States is not lack of hope, it's lack of justice. And that brother caught the message. The white seminary professor did not. What are our agendas? Where will the American world turn for answers to the great questions? Brutalized cities, battered families, family a block away from us, eight-year-old child picked up and carried off by the ambulance last week, battered by its father and mother while they're under drugs. Ethnic communities who are tired of hearing suburban is beautiful. Suburbanites rushing back to the cities to appease their guilt of neglect. Who's going to break us free? Now, the locked-out category feel not wanted. They are excluded from the fellowship of churches they have known. The cop-outs have found worship services dull, repetitious, unexciting. I've been in the pew for many and many years, and too many churches, consistently I would categorize the preaching I've heard as terribly, terribly dull. Not bad, not good, just dull. The pilgrims, they want to question the churches. They've got lots of questions, some of them not good ones, but they want their questions answered. Are we going to stop long enough to hear the questions? They fault the traditional authoritarian take-it-or-leave-it style of Christian communication, the boxed-in. They react negatively to what they perceive to be the church's emphasis on submission, toe the line. In the discussions that are raging in our churches on women's rights and the ordination of women, one of the saddest things I see is that in all this flaming discussion on the ordination of women, we are not hearing beyond it the agony of women who are tired of hearing the voice of submission, but who are tired of hearing what they regard clearly as an unbiblical way of looking at it. You've got to listen to those ladies. The publicans, the category of the publicans, according to Hale, that is, those who feel the church is filled with Pharisees. The publicans raise questions about the credibility of a church which, according to them, says one thing and does another. Now, how are we going to speak to all of these groups of people and this time be heard? And I think the only thing we can do, and we have to start here, is to repent, to turn around. A friend of mine, a very good friend, was talking about these things to me, and she said this: what we need to say to our unchurched brothers and sisters is, you are right in all your criticism of the churches. We ask your forgiveness. Then begin there. I think that can take place with a renewal of the missionary vision for the church, abandonment of our ghetto parochialism. Jacques Ellul, the very well-known French scholar and Christian, has said this: we in the churches are being spied upon. Will we respond with the voice of an Old Testament saint who was also spied upon? Joshua 2, verse 11. The Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Think it over. Thank you.